We're going to be still in the Baptist faith and message for this evening and two more evenings. And I thought, boy, we'll be able to get done third week in March. And then I saw that the third week in March is the prayer rally that we have here. So that'll be what we'll be doing that night instead. But anyway, we'll get through the Baptist faith and message eventually. Seems like we've been at it a long time. Just to show you how long it's been, we started it during the Bethany Fair. Does that seem like that was a long time ago? It really does to me. Just hard to believe that it's been that long. But I remember when we first started this that I thought some of these are short enough that we might be able to put two of them in one night. And this is the shortest one. And I really thought as I was getting ready for this before we left for vacation, I'll be able to squeeze that one in with another one. Well, I couldn't. So anyway, that's just the way it's going to be. And you might think that tonight's topic, which is peace and war, and by the way, I don't know who picks out the pictures for the background. Is that you, Luke, or Shelley? But I really appreciate having green and flowers and spring in the picture up there. Thank you for that. But anyway, you might think that a topic like peace and war would be pretty simple to talk about, you know. Peace, good. War, bad. That's all we need to say, right? Well, there's a lot more to it than that. One of the passages that is not included in the Baptist Faith and Message list of scriptures that are used to back this up comes from Ecclesiastes. And it's a passage that we're very familiar with, especially if you grew up in the 60s and heard the birds, I think it was, singing about to everything there is a season, turn, turn, turn. You remember that, anybody? Good. I'm glad that I'm not the only one. But anyway, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 8, it says, there's a time for everything under the sun, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. And when you look at just that verse all by itself, is there really a time to hate? And I struggle with that. Any time that we've covered that, the word hate in the scriptures, I know that it's been mentioned that we have a single word in our language for love. And it applies whether you love apple pie or whether you love your spouse or whether you love NASCAR or whatever it is that you love. Love is the only word we've got, whereas they had many different words for love in the native language that the Bible was written in. And the same thing applies to the word hate. When it says there's a time for hate, when God said, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, that just sounds so horrific to me to think about that. What if he hates me, you know? Well, the word hate in the Bible almost always means loves less. That you know, you've got the things that you love. I love apple pie. I don't love, well, I can't think of a pie I don't love. I love mincemeat less, all right? It's just one of those things that we kind of do. Well, when it says here that there's a time to love and there's a time to hate, I really have a hard time with that. But right before I wrote this, I had been watching a movie called Mississippi Burning, and I've watched several documentaries on the way that black people were treated in the South during the 1960s and prior to that, and really in some cases even after that. And I got to tell you, when I watch the way that people treated people, I hate that. I really hate that. And there's just, she hates that fly. And thank you for that. That was a great illustration. Perfect timing. But I don't know that there is really a time to hate, but there is a time to love less, and that's kind of what that means. But the main point of this entire principle in the Baptist faith and message is just simply this. We as Christians need to promote peace in everything that we do. So I want to read the passage to you, or the principle of peace and war, and this is number 16 out of 18, so we are getting close to the end. And here's what it says. It's on the back of your bulletins if you need that. It says, it is the duty of Christians to seek peace with all men on principles of righteousness. In accordance with the Spirit and the teachings of Christ, they should do all in their power to put an end to war. The true remedy for the war spirit is the gospel of our Lord. The supreme need of the world is the acceptance of his teachings in all the affairs of men and nations and the practical application of his law of love. Christian people throughout the world should pray for the reign of the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given us together. I thank you for this journey we've taken through what Baptists believe, and really I believe, Lord, in almost every case, it's what Christians should believe. And Lord, I know that you've told us in your word that as much as it is possible for each one of us, we are to promote peace. I pray, Lord, that we would, that nothing that we do would promote dissension or difficulty or war. And I just pray, God, that you give us the wisdom to follow your word and to promote your gospel in all things. And I thank you for this time together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peace is and always should be the focus. But once again, we know that peace is not always possible. And quite honestly, it's not always advisable. Let me give you a couple of examples. On September the 11th of 2001, we were attacked. And thousands of people were killed. And if they had had their way, thousands more would have been. And we cannot, in a situation like that, say, well, we got to be peaceful and loving about it. We just can't. Peace was not an option then, and it should not have been. We needed to do something. The attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941 is much the same. It should not have been and was not met with peace. There is a time for war, and there is a time for peace. However, war is generally not something that you and I are given the option to decide. We don't vote on wars. We don't take a poll on wars. I guess sometimes they do, but it's not up to us to decide. Congress is given the exclusive power in the Constitution to declare war. But in our daily walk, and that's what you and I need to be concerned about, we're given the option to make peace. And we're given the option and we're given the instruction to do that. And it truly is up to us to decide. You know, I'm a marker of time. And not yesterday, because we had the 29th of February, which just always messes me up. But on the 28th of February, when we came back from our vacation, was also 1 year since I'd come back from Zambia. February the 28th, we flew forever, and flew into Kansas City on that day. And I'll never forget, because this is in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, and this is one of the very first things that we talked about with the students over there in Zambia. And here's how it reads. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I started in the middle there, but it says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, Isaiah is a book of prophecy. It's a book about things that God said would happen. Some of them have happened already. Some of them have not yet happened. This is a not yet happened. We haven't yet taken our swords and our spears and beat them into plowshares and pruning hooks. But I want to share with you, there's another prophecy from the book of Joel, and it's not in the Baptist Faith and Message supporting verses, and I think you'll see why when you see it. Joel 3, verse 10, which says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. That's exactly the opposite of what Isaiah said. Isaiah said, take your swords, beat them into plowshares, your spears into pruning hooks. And now here it says just the other way around. Two different prophets using the exact same words, just rearranging the order of them. And by doing that, they offer completely opposite instructions. One says to beat your weapons of war into peaceful tools. The other one says to beat your peaceful tools into weapons of war. Which is it? Well, again, there's a time for war, and there's a time for peace. I remember the first year that I taught, we took the whole school, basically, to Kansas City on a field trip. And the girls went somewhere, I don't remember where, but we took the boys to the Fairfax plant in wherever that, I guess it's in Fairfax, right? The one that they make cars, they make automobiles there. I think they're still open. But I just remember this more than anything else because I'm a teacher of history. And on the wall, they had these pictures of that very same plant in World War II when they used to make cars, but they changed the whole setup to make fighter planes. And that's what I always think of when I think about these verses. They took something that made peaceful tools, automobiles, and they converted it into something that made weapons of war, fighter planes. I don't know exactly what they were making there, but I just remember seeing how they transformed the place. And the point of these two very different scriptures, again, is there's a time for war and there's a time for peace. Jesus spoke about peace much more than he did about war. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, part of the Sermon on the Mount, part of the Beatitudes, says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You're not going to find a scripture, no matter how hard you look, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the warmongers." That's just not the case. Jesus did not encourage people to make war. He encouraged them to make peace. And then this is from Matthew 26, verse 52, which I quoted this morning, but I didn't quote it exactly. But it says, Jesus said to him, to Peter, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." And you remember, this is when Peter had just cut off the ear of one of the soldiers there. And Jesus said, no, that's not the way we're going to do this. This is a time for peace in that particular situation. And then also from Matthew chapter 5, still part of the Sermon on the Mount, this is verses 38 and 39, Jesus speaking. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." I got to ask you, and you can raise your hands on this one, do you struggle with that? Do you struggle with the idea of being attacked by an evil person and say, "Go ahead, hit me on the other side"? It's hard to do that, but it's what Jesus said to do, that we are to promote peace. Now, I'm not going to tell you that you ought to just stand there and take it, but that's what Jesus said. Then also from that same passage, verses 43 and 44, it gets tougher. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." That's tough. That's, I think, it borders on impossible. To love your enemies, to love those people who are cursing you, hating you, spitefully using and persecuting you. But again, it's what Jesus said for us to do. Jesus said, love your enemy. Surely he can't be serious. But yes, he was. He was totally serious about that. And he goes on toward the end of that passage to say that we will have no reward for loving only those who love us. And he said, you know, even the tax collectors, the most hated people of all of that time, even they love those who love them. They're not gaining any reward for that. But he also said in another spot that God makes it to rain on the just and on the unjust, and that the sun rises for both the evil and for the good. And I want you to think about that, because I am just mesmerized by sunrises and sunsets. And I can't believe the beauty that God allows us to take part in there. And it's through those daily majestic miracles that God may reach someone who is evil and unjust. Likewise, our behaving peacefully when we want to strangle somebody, and I know most of you have been there, that may be just exactly what it takes to reach someone for Christ. somebody does something horrible to us and we react peaceably and they think, what's wrong with that guy? And in the process of that, they might be able to be pointed to Christ, just as what Debbie read to us from all the scriptures points to Christ. And that may be the very best reason to follow Jesus' instructions here, apart from the simple fact that we ought to follow Jesus' instructions. A peaceful, Christ-like behavior may be just what an unbeliever needs to have the desire to become a believer. What have they got that I don't have? Here's another commonly used passage, and I mentioned it in the opening prayer. This comes from Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, most of us have read this. I've preached a message or two from that particular passage, and you know, we're familiar with it, but I have actually heard people use this verse as an excuse for not living peaceably. Because they say, well, it says, if it's possible, it's not possible for me to live peaceably with that guy. And they use that as an excuse then to behave in an unchristlike manner. The rationale there is, it says as much as it is possible, and it's just not possible. Well, I think this needs to be said, and I need to hear it as much as anybody else. There is no situation, there is no person, there is no provocation that cannot be met peaceably. I want to say that again, because I think it's so important. There is nothing in our lives that we cannot meet peaceably. Yeah, there's things that make us mad. And yeah, it's not, it is almost impossible sometimes to be peaceable with some of these people, you know? But it's what Jesus said to do. And just in case we think that this is not really what it means, let's go to the next verse in verse 19, Romans 12, 19. Beloved, that's us as believers, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. I read that backwards, but that's what it says, basically. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So anytime that we try to get even with somebody, that we try to take vengeance on somebody, that we try to get back at somebody, what we are doing is we are trying to take God's place. Vengeance is his, says the Lord. And that comes to us from a direct quote from Deuteronomy 32, 35. And it also says there the phrase, give place to wrath. Just like there is a time for war and a time for peace, there's also a time for anger. And sometimes, you know, Jesus, we've talked about this just recently, Jesus got angry. There was a time for that. But one of the commentators that I read said that what we are supposed to do as Christians is to stand back and wait for God to exact vengeance. Now, I don't think that we ought to be praying, God, would you just send a lightning bolt for that guy? Because I can't do it. I don't think that's what it means at all. But what we should do is step back, because it's not our place to exact vengeance. Well, whoever wrote the time-honored quote, it's easier said than done, was probably thinking about that very verse when he wrote it. It is easier said than done to allow God to have the vengeance, to allow God's wrath to take its place, rather than us just punching the guy in the nose. But that's what God said. Just a couple chapters after this, in Romans 14, verse 19, and this is the one that really convicted me. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So going back to Romans 12, 18 for just a moment, where it says, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, the same author, Paul, in the same book, Romans, said just two chapters later, let us pursue the things that make peace. Don't just wait for peace to come to you. Chase after it. Chase after the things that may edify one another. That's the instruction that we're given in God's word. So don't just as much as is possible try to live peaceably. Pursue the things that lead to peace. Chase after it with as much effort as we often chase after so many other things in our world. Also look for things which will edify one another. Things that build people up instead of tearing them down. And this is repeated in Hebrews 12, 14. It says, once again, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, when I read that, I think that means that if you don't pursue peace and you don't pursue holiness, you're not going to see the Lord. And that maybe that's what it means, but I want you to think about it from this direction for just a moment. If we pursue peace with all people, and if we pursue holiness for all people, that may be one way that they are enabled to see the Lord living in us. It's a way to draw people to Christ by living peaceably. Maybe one of the greatest reasons of all for us to pursue peace is so that other people will see the Lord. What do we do? What do they see if we don't pursue peace? I've shared before about what I've seen and what I've heard, and even sometimes what I've done and said at ball games, of all places. We get excited at ball games, and we get upset if the ref misses a call that we think they should have seen. And I still think this to this very day. In basketball, there ought to be an official sitting right in the crowd, because we can see everything from there, right? Absolutely. You know, let them have a vote too. But I see now that they've got three officials on the court and they still don't see anything, you know? It's just amazing. But what I really am trying to get across here is that we have a tendency to get so outraged and to yell at the officials and to get obnoxious. And yes, that happens sometimes. It's the sort of behavior that we might expect from some people, but not from people who are trying, or at least should be trying, to point people to Christ. And it's just not a good thing for your pastor to stand up and yell at the referee. And I try really hard, I really do. But sometimes it just kind of pops out. And that's, I'm not making an excuse. It's still not excusable. We are to pursue peace. And in the process, somebody might see the Lord. But I guarantee you, if you stand up and say, "You're an idiot," nobody is being pointed toward Christ. They're being pointed away from him. Okay, the title of this particular principle is Peace and War. So I've talked about peace quite a bit. What about war? The United States has been involved in 11 wars or conflicts since 1776. That's 244 years. And out of those 244 years, we've been at war for about 50 of those years. That's not too bad of a percentage. About 20% of our existence, we've been at war. Of course, that doesn't count the undeclared wars, or we don't even count, when we do this in history, we don't even count the wars that we fought against the Native Americans, for example. But the idea is, are wars so wrong that they should never be fought, or that we should never support them? And I think I've already covered some of that. But I got to tell you, some of the wars that the United States was involved in were certainly not justified. The one that comes to my mind most readily, and again, sorry for the history teaching, but it's been a while since I've done that. But the Spanish-American War, I think, is probably the most egregious of all the wars that we ever fought. We contrived a reason to fight that war because we wanted to seize Cuba and the Philippines and some other possessions that belonged to the Spanish. And so we started, we found a way to start a war. I just can't imagine that as Americans we'd ever did that, but we did. Other wars were fought or continued to be fought because nobody wanted to be the first American president or general or whatever to lose an American war. So we kept fighting and kept killing people, even though there was no real purpose or real objective in that war. But still, one of the backup scriptures for this principle is one that I've often quoted. You've heard me quote it many, many times. It's Romans chapter 13. It's verses 1 and 2. And here's what it says. I didn't say this. God did through Paul. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That's tough stuff to take right there. And I want you to understand, this isn't just talking to the United States of America. It's talking to every nation that's ever existed. And can you imagine somebody reading that scripture? For example, the Jews wouldn't have used it, but because it's New Testament. Can you imagine, though, people reading that scripture to the Jews as the Nazis came and took them to prison camps? Well, you're not supposed to resist the authority. God put them in place. I just can't imagine that that could possibly be what it means, and I don't think that's what it means. But one of the things that I notice is, I hear this verse quoted just about every November, every fourth November, I should say, about every 4 to 8 years, depending on whether or not their candidate won the election. And if their guy won, they remind everybody of this scripture, that this leader is appointed by God. But if their guy loses, they kind of put that scripture away for 4 years until we get somebody else in there. This passage does not apply only to people that you voted for. It applies to every authority, because there is no authority that exists without having been appointed by God. Now, what does all that mean? The point here is that authorities who are there didn't get there without God's knowledge. God knew that they were coming, and he appointed them, all of them. Yes, even that one that you're thinking of that he couldn't possibly have appointed. But I don't think that it means that you and I are required to blindly follow them over the cliff. If they profess something that is clearly not scriptural, we have not just a right, but I think an obligation to oppose at least that part of what they profess that is non-scriptural. What's all that got to do with peace and war? Well, sometimes God's appointed men or women lead us into war. Therefore, whoever resists the authority of our leaders resists the ordinance of God. That's a hard pill to swallow, but it's God's word. And then one final verse that I wanted to share with you. Would have been so appropriate if we could have had this just before tax day. This is Romans 13, verse 6, I believe. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Anybody like paying taxes? Ever? Has anybody thought, oh boy, I get to write out a check to the IRS? No. But is there anybody in this room who uses public transportation, public highways, public schools, public hospitals, public ambulances, public fire departments, public police departments, anything like that? They wouldn't exist if it wasn't for the taxes that we pay. Now, does the government always use them wisely? Absolutely, they do not. And that's why, praise God, he has given us in this country the ability to vote. And I encourage you to do that in every situation. Do you know, I mean, I can't remember the exact figures for Harrison County, but there's something like, I don't know, 5,000 adults over the age of 18 in Harrison County. And every election we've ever had, the total number of votes is something like 3,000, something like that. That's just an estimate. But in other words, there's all kinds of people sitting around who don't vote. I know people who say, I've never voted. And yet, they complain about taxes. They complain about the person who won. They complain about all kinds of stuff. And here it says, we pay taxes because God appointed the people who create the laws, who create the taxes. I need to hear that too. Don't complain, pray. Pray for your leaders. And again, it doesn't really matter whether you like the leader or not. We are called, we are instructed, I think we are commanded to pray for our leaders. And if we don't, shame on us. We should. I know it's hard, again, to remember that God appointed leaders, especially the ones that we don't think he should have. But God knows what he's doing. And I pray that I can remember that, pray that you can remember that. And I pray more than anything else right now that you and I will do everything within our power to promote peace, because that's what God told us to do. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you, first of all, for where you have placed us in time and in geography, that we happen to be in a country, in a nation, and in a time, Lord, when we do have so many privileges and freedoms that would have only been dreamed of 400 or 500 years ago. I thank you, Lord, for this nation. And I do pray for the leaders of this nation, for the leaders of this state, for the leaders of this city, Lord, that you would watch over and protect them and guide them, Lord. Help them to make the decisions that would be pleasing in your sight. But for each and every one of us here tonight, Lord, I really pray that we will pursue peace. We will chase after peaceful things, that we will in no way, Lord, be an instigator of dissension or difficulty or war in any part of our lives. Help me, God, to be an example. And I just thank you again for the opportunity to meet together with these great folks here this evening. Thank you for all these things, and I pray it in Jesus' name.